All right, everybody, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Exodus chapter 5, verse 19. We're going to read past into chapter 6 to verse 5 in chapter 6. Exodus 5:19. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, I am kind of a guest here. I was talking to some people, and I heard some other people ask, "Who is that guy?" And so, I would like to introduce myself. My name is Matt Kuntz. My family is over there. I've got four kids and my lovely wife, Amy. We are actually supported as missionaries by Heritage of Grace, and we have these little cards. If you want to keep up to date with us, you can get a QR code on the back and sign up for our newsletters, which are videos that come out in an email about once a month, so you can keep track of those. But I am Matt, and you're wondering, why is this guy preaching a little chunk of Exodus chapter 5 and then another chunk of Exodus chapter 6? Seems pretty random. It's because I was helping another church down the street, not too far away, preach through Exodus. And so when you're preaching through, it makes sense to just start, you know, towards the end of 5 and go into the beginning of 6. But I'm going to give you guys some background because you haven't been listening to Exodus being preached for months. So, Book of Exodus, the people of Israel are slaves to the Egyptians. They're slaves. And Moses is one of those slaves, providentially saved as a child because the Pharaoh was killing off Egyptian children, to keep an army from rising up and conquering Egypt. So that's going on. Moses is saved. He actually gets raised in Pharaoh's household, which is so providential because he ends up having to talk to Pharaoh later. And he has to be able to speak his language, know his customs, get around all that stuff, and he does. But he also knows he's a Jew because providentially his mom gets paid to nurse him as a child. Just a bunch of God controlling everything. And he sees that he's a Jew and he hurts for the Jews. And he sees the Pharaoh's slave masters whipping an Israeli worker, a Jewish worker. And so he kills the slave master. And this makes him have to flee because now he's in trouble with the government. He's a murderer. And he's out there and he finds a burning bush. And the burning bush is not consumed and it speaks to him. And it says, "I am the Lord. You need to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Right? And he has this whole talk of, if I'm going to go tell him, like, who should I say sent me? And the Lord says to him, "Tell them I am sent you." And that's got sermons and books written on it, but there's this crazy voice from the bush that doesn't require the bush because it's burning and nothing is consumed because God doesn't need to consume because he's completely taken care of. And he sends Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And he does. And he goes to Pharaoh and he says, "Let the people go and worship in the wilderness," which is not an uncanny ask. A lot of groups who were slaves to Pharaoh during that time would go and ask, "Can we go worship in the wilderness?" And he would say yes. It's just a common thing. Let the slaves do their worship. It keeps them more peaceable. But he said, no. And he said, you know what? You're trying to be lazy. I'm going to double your work, and I'm going to make it harder for you. And this is the context that we're coming into. And the people of Israel are like, please, Pharaoh, stop. You're making it so much harder for us to do our work. And then we get to our text, where the foreman of the people of Israel, they're the bosses, but they're still Jewish people, are really upset with Moses about this working condition. And Moses is upset with God about this working condition. And then God answers. And that's where we're at. So before we get into it, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in it today. I pray that you would enlighten us, that you would convict us of our sin and your righteousness, and that you would bedazzle us with your mercy and grace, that you would be glorified in our hearts and that our lives would be changed because of it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I don't know if we got a title up there because last minute I told them that there would be a title to this sermon, and if there was a title, it would be this: Deconstructing with the Israeli Foreman and Moses. And the reason is because deconstructing is super hip these days, and that's exactly what these guys are doing to an extent. So we're going to talk about this, and as we analyze their behavior and what's going on today with a lot of people deconstructing. But if you look at verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, we see that the people are mad. They're mad at what happened, but there's something really good, because their response is, the Lord look on you and judge. They could have risen up and hurt Moses or killed him. Remember, earlier in the book, Moses killed a guy, right? That means two things. One, that it's not uncommon for people to rise up and kill a guy. And two, he's a criminal. So if they were to rise up and kill Moses because he's causing so many problems, they probably wouldn't get in a lot of trouble. Just knowing the court systems back there, they'd probably get away with that kind of behavior. Pharaoh's not super pleased with him. And they didn't. Instead, they say, may the Lord judge you. They're trusting in God. They're hoping in God, it would seem. They're just not hoping in Moses. And then you look at chapter 5, verse 22, the next verse. Moses is talking to God. The Israeli foreman, as far as we know, didn't. They didn't cry out to God. They went straight to Moses and complained to Moses. But Moses actually goes to God. But he's not hoping in God the way that the Israeli foreman did. He says, O Lord, listen to this. This is rough. Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Mic drop, Moses is thinking. Like, shows who's God here. Now, this is rough, and we're gonna deal with all of this, but we have to deal with the fact that it says, you have done evil, repeatedly. He's speaking to God. So we have to ask, is Moses correct that God has done evil? Because Moses is kind of deconstructing here. Things didn't go how he hoped they would go. And I want you guys to know that evil in the Bible has got some differences from what we would consider evil today. There's not a lot of clarity if you just look at what the word means. Because if you look at verse 19 that we read, there's a word that we translate as trouble there. It's the same word that Moses uses as evil, trouble. Genesis 44:5, though, muddies the water because there Joseph is talking about how they stole from him, and he said that was evil. You're stealing. So there's moral evil, and then there's circumstantial evil. Like a moral evil, I stab a guy. Circumstantial evil, lightning strikes him. Both of those things come in as evil in the Bible. In Psalms 37:1, it's translated as evildoer. So this word is complicated. I don't think Moses is being nice to God. Even if it's circumstantial evil, it's still not a super great response. He's being pretty rough. Because what evil comes from is a root word that is ruin or brokenness or even rottenness. And so if he's just saying circumstantially, you're bringing problems here, we get that. God, we know this from the rest of the Bible, God does not do moral evil. A lot of times we'll say there's nothing God cannot do, and the Bible disagrees. The Bible says God cannot lie. He can't. He doesn't do moral evil. He can't do moral evil. But can he be evil to his people? From Moses' perspective, sure. And I'll say that he's making things rotten for his people. He is. And that's very subjective. He's making things super difficult. And sometimes I would say that kale is rotten. And my wife disagrees with that. And you might say that a very rare steak is rotten, and I disagree with that. I was at a Bible study recently, and a guy told me that pineapple on pizza is an abomination. I believe it's glorious and delicious. Thank you, Hawaii, or whoever decided to do that. But think about this. This is something we always have to consider when we're facing evils in our life, right? If I'm praying for rain, and one of you is praying that there is no rain, one of us will feel like God is being rotten to us. It's always going to be mixed in this world. And the great thing is the world doesn't revolve around us. And our gut about what is good and bad, our gut feeling about what is true and untrue is incorrect most of the time. God is correct. So if you just know in your gut, this just can't be right, you have to ask why? Because that's exactly what's going on with all these people. This can't be right, Moses. This can't be right, God. And the interesting thing is, Moses goes to God and says, you're doing evil. One thing we know for sure is that Pharaoh is doing evil. And the response to God is, you have not delivered your people at all. And we love to say, we love to claim agency, like I'm responsible. People, humans are responsible when it's good things that we do. But we don't like to say, I have strong free will when it's bad things. We're like, no, God's behind that. You know why Pharaoh's being mean to us, God? Because you. And we need to get a little bit more balanced in our thinking about some of these things. And I know that I'm the same way as Moses. I know how things are supposed to go. I know how you guys are supposed to act. I know how I'm supposed to act. I know how the government is supposed to act. I know better than all of them, actually. And they don't listen to me. And there's a lot of problems with that sinful heart attitude. One of them is we think we know what we need. And if we look at our history repeatedly, we don't. And all of you guys have these stories of, I knew I had to do this, and God took it away and saved my life. Tim Keller always talks about, like, I knew the girl I was supposed to marry. And it's not my current wife. Because I was way wrong. I was way wrong. This girl was terrible. But he didn't know it at the time. And a lot of times you don't know these things. Second problem is God told him, this is something you guys don't have the context for because you haven't been preaching through this book, but God told him when he said, go and tell him to let my people go, right after that, God said, Pharaoh will not listen to you. You're going to ask him, he's going to say no. So he gave him some warning. And how does Moses respond? You've done evil to us, God. And so he's upset about timing. That's another third problem here. We get mad about waiting for things. And that's definitely going on here because it's not like God's not going to deliver him. We know what happens later. It's just not on Moses' timing. And I want you guys all to grab onto the context of this. He tells us in the passage we read that this promise was not made to Moses, but to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hundreds of years beforehand. And then he goes and talks to Pharaoh, and he doesn't let him go right away, and he's like, come on. Like, what is taking so long? And then the fourth one, that's a real concern here. And I'm bringing up all these concerns because it's not just Moses, it's us, right? The fourth one is that we get mad at God for not giving us things that he never promised to give us. God didn't say, everything will be easy from here on out. Why do we always think that? He says, I will wipe away every tear from every eye. And we say, it didn't happen right now. We have a lot of promises and we're like, it didn't happen right now and I'm really upset. And why do we assume that everything is going to go easy? We have the whole Bible. Moses didn't have the whole Bible. We have the whole Bible, where our Lord actually tells us, if you want to follow me, I'm going to need you to take up a crucifixion instrument and carry it alongside me. And you know what? If they're mean to me, the master, imagine what they'll do to the servants. Like, it's going to be bad. And we have all these promises, but still, that because that's a promise. God did not say, I promise you things will go easy. He did say, in this world you will have trouble. That is a promise. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So he assumed that everything would go easy. The salvation that God promised would come easy, even though God said he's not going to listen. And there's another behind-the-scenes thought going on that we all experience whenever God's promises don't seem to work out the way they're supposed to. We say, I obeyed, where is my reward? And we always have to get reminded by the Bible, our obedience does not impress God. It doesn't. It's actually called filthiness fairly repeatedly in the Bible. Our obedience, not our sinful wickedness where we're just going out and being nasty, saying when we're obeying, it's so tinged. So it doesn't impress God. But also the whole book of Exodus is teaching us a message that first, God rewards us. Then he calls us to obey. Because it's not like he's looking at the people of Israel in slavery and saying, guys, if you just start obeying these Ten Commandments, I'm going to pull you out. I'm going to save you. They don't even get the Ten Commandments until he already saves them. He saves them. He pulls them out of slavery. He frees them. And then he says, this is what my children act like. You're part of the family. This is how I want you to act. It's not, I obeyed God, so reward me. It's God, you rewarded me. So of course I want to obey. And that mind shift has to be our mind shift. Otherwise, we will never obey God. Because every time we do, we'll be like, what do I get? And that's hard. But God is faithful in all of these things, even if things don't go how we hope. And it's weird because what makes us think that we should know how things should go anyway? But God's response is very similar to the response that he had to Job. It's a very similar response of like, why do you know so much? Like, I'm not even going to really answer your questions. Why are you thinking that you're God in this situation? Why do you know better than me? So his first thing he says is, I am the Lord. Repeatedly, actually. It's kind of in and out, both sides, squishing in what he tells Moses in chapter 6. And when it says L-O-R-D, all capitalized, that's Yahweh. And that's the name that he gave Moses from the burning bush. So if you guys are reading your Old Testament and you see that it's all capital, that's how we translate Yahweh. In verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1, it says, but the Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. This name, Yahweh, is given from the burning bush, super important, but there's another name, if we keep on reading, that God has already given to them, God Almighty. God spoke to Moses, this is verse 2, and I'm going to reread it. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, which is El Shaddai. If you guys read those books with kids about the names of God, they're super helpful. That's El Shaddai, I'm God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known. By my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. He made himself known by other names in Genesis beforehand. He could have said, you know, by my name Jehovah Jireh, they knew me, but not by my name Yahweh. But no, he says El Shaddai. He brings up, hey, I am God Almighty. He could have brought up another 15 different names to say, they used to know me by this, but he's bringing up God Almighty. You know who I am. Like, you've seen things happen. And I think this is preparing Moses a little bit because Moses knows that his God is in confrontation with another God. namely Pharaoh, who was considered a god, and then all Pharaoh's buddies, who would be like Ra, and, you know, the different Egyptian gods. And he's saying, I'm not limited by other gods, including Pharaoh. I give better rewards than those other gods. I don't help in battle like Egyptian gods do. I don't do that stuff. I don't come down and help you win your wars. I fight the whole war for you, and it's over. Like, I'm a different category of God. And he brings up this covenant relationship that he has. Verse 4 says, also, like, I gave you a new name so you understand it, but I established my covenant with your forefathers. I told them I was going to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. This is bringing up just peacefully, calmly, like, Moses, you didn't choose me. Why is it that all these people in Egypt are crying out to me? Because I picked you out and I made you my people. You guys could be crying out to anybody. Why are you crying out to me? Because I made a covenant with your forefathers beforehand. And the crazy thing, all these mysteries are hinted at to say, Moses, listen, like, it's not all about things going the way you want it to. It's about me being in charge. Remember when your forefather wanted to make a covenant with me, when Abraham said, let's make this an agreement, and he cut the animal in half, just like all the old kings did, because that was the way of signing the pact. It'd say, if I break this covenant, you can split me in half like I split this animal in half. And then the weaker king, the lesser one, would have to walk through it to say, I'm going to be the one who has to pay the account on this. And then as Abraham's waiting for God to show up, for Abraham to be able to walk through this sacrificed animal, God shows up and goes through the sacrificed animal saying, if you break this covenant, I get cut in half. I will take the pain of this. And this, the reason he brings up this covenant is because it is so deeply meaningful. God says, I'm not going to fail. I'm not going to fail you. And just to end it, to be a little therapeutic for him, to be more comforting for him, because God is kind to us in our weakness, he doesn't stop at verse 4. He goes on to verse 5. And he says, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel. I heard them, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. He knows their pain. God is repeatedly telling us this, but we have the New Testament, so we should not forget this. God knows our pain, so much so that when Paul, or Saul, is persecuting the church in the book of Acts, Jesus shows up, and he says, why do you persecute me? Because all the pain that we're feeling right now, Jesus is feeling that. You realize when we are in Christ, we are united to him. That's part of what happens to us when we're believers, when we trust in Christ. We are united to him. And he understands our pain. He hears our cries even when they don't leave our mouth. And even before us being united to him, he bore every trial that man knows. And Hebrews talks about that. He knows what we're going through. But he doesn't act quick as we count quickness. But that doesn't mean he broke his promise. Remember again, the promise was given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's repeatedly coming through, and he's got timing that's different than ours. And so that's the text that we're working with. And now if we're going to apply it and spend a long time on that, we need to be thinking about this really popular idea of deconstructing that's going on out there, where people say things didn't go as I would like them to go, and I realize all this stuff is garbage. I just need to get rid of it. And I give you some warnings. First, I will not cover everything on this topic. It's a big topic. So if you're saying he didn't cover it all, it's not all here in this text. Not every kind of deconstructing that somebody can do is here, but there's a lot here. And so if you want to talk more about it, we'll have to do that in private, and I'm down with that. You can come and talk to me. Second one, doubt is not a virtue. Some people can start to think that doubting is a good thing. Doubt is real, but it's not just good, right? Doubt is not necessarily a sin. We're supposed to doubt. There's a lot of things out there that are doubt-worthy. God is trustworthy, right? So we need to understand that. We also need to understand, I want you guys to understand, if you guys go Googling deconstruction, you're probably going to find 1,000 people who hate God and want you to join them. So I'm not trying to get you to go and be in the deconstructing camp. But that's what these guys are doing. They're deconstructing, and they're coming out of the other side better. And that's what you want for any of your friends or family who are deconstructing. Because, first, they ask questions. We all need to do this. We need to ask questions. Please, do not be ashamed. People leave before they ask questions, because asking questions is too uncomfortable. And I'm saying, instead of leaving and leaving all those questions unanswered, and they don't stay unanswered, they're inside your heart and you already know the answer to them, right? And that's why you don't ask, because you know those baddies. And I'm telling you guys to ask questions. And there's two types of questions going on in this text. The first one is people questioning their spiritual leadership, right? Verse 19, chapter 5, the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, spiritual leadership, the council of elders right there, who were waiting for them. And they came out from Pharaoh and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." The Israelites are questioning whether their leader is actually on God's side. Because they're saying, God's going to judge you. You're leading us wrong. You're being bad and God's coming after you. And this is a very popular kind of deconstructing going on right now, is questioning if your leader is on God's side. And this is why I would warn you all not to jump into leadership. Because you notice they didn't say, "Hey, do you think you might be wrong?" No. He said, "You are bad, Moses. You're ruining everything. Every pain in my life is your fault." That's what happens to you if you decide to be a leader. And so you have to be prepared for that type of stuff. And you guys who are parents know about it, because you're already leading your kids, and every pain in their life is your fault. And so that stuff is hard. And Moses has to go through that. Moses isn't wrong in this situation, right? But a lot of times we are. So we need to humbly take these things. And we need to look for the problems because they're there. And because God is watching his leaders, saying, "Hey, you need to actually represent me." But then there's a second type of questioning that we see Moses doing. He's questioning God himself. Verse 22, Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Both of these kinds of deconstructing, questioning leaders, questioning God, can be good. Both of them can be bad. Okay, so don't just think that it's all bad. Don't just think that it's all good. First, questioning spiritual leaders has to be seen as okay. Why? Because leaders are sinners too. Right? You're not just following Jesus when you're following a spiritual leader. You're following a sinner. And so you don't want to leave them in that mess if they're in a mess. You don't want to follow them in messiness. You guys, everybody in this church is called to help everybody in this church. It's not a leadership helps everybody else and everybody else enjoys that. Right? The community builds itself up in love. And oftentimes, guys, we have to be able to question leaders because oftentimes leaders are actually bad. And that doesn't make God bad. Don't get confused about this. If you have a bad leader, that doesn't make God bad. And there, you might have a family member who's fallen apart, deconstructing because their pastor is bad. And you just have to tell them, like, "Hey, I agree with that." Our temptation is to say, "No, we need to find an excuse to why, like, his badness isn't bad." The better response is, "But God's good," right? And God is so kind to bad people, he can even be kind to me. He can be kind to you. So equating God with leaders makes God look bad, because there's no leaders who are perfect. And there's some kinds of evangelicalism that really equate God and leaders together. And there's a group that you're not part of that would call some of God's leaders anointed. And you don't question the anointed. You don't do it because to question them is to question God. And to question God equals sin. Right? So you don't do it. And there's a guy named Costi Hinn, who is the nephew of Benny Hinn. And Benny Hinn's one of those anointed people. And he wrote a whole book about this. And he came to better conclusions. Because he deconstructed. He had to fall apart in his faith and realize, my faith is in some guy. And this guy can't save me. And it led him to Christ. So we need to avoid that. In camps closer to ours, it would be something more like, don't question your leader. He's got enough stress. Right? Or, don't question your leader. He is way better educated than you are. Like, how could you know? And the fact is, in love, those kind of questionings help us. And remember that God confronts leaders in the Bible repeatedly. That's another reason why this is okay. Like, he sends Nathan to David. David's the leader of leaders. He's like people, we look back at Moses and David. Like, those are the big shots. And David was all messed up. And thankfully, he had friends enough to say, hey, this is not okay. This can't keep happening. Leaders need that. There's no heroes except for Jesus. No perfect examples. So, church hurt and bad teaching, they lead to pain, and our pain leads us to deconstructing. And by the grace of God, God, remember this, pain is actually not bad. Pain is there for a purpose. In the Bible, who doesn't have pain? In the world, who doesn't have pain? Dead people, right? And lepers. And lepers are always used to describe us. And the problem with lepers, I grew up as a kid and always talking about, like, how do you know a leper's been in your shower? He left his head and shoulders. No, they would lose body parts. And why would they lose body parts? Because they don't feel hurt. And so they're chopping carrots and they chop a finger off and they don't know. And so they keep on going. Or they're touching something that's way too hot. They grab that pot and it's way too hot and they don't know. And so it's cooking them. And then that hand doesn't recover and eventually goes away. That's what happens when we don't feel pain, because God, by his grace, told us, don't go there. It hurts you. We are morally leprous people. We should feel great pain with how we behave. We should, and we don't, because we're morally leprous. This is why in the Bible we have this whole category of the fool. The fool in the Bible is often described as, or even translated as, senseless or feelingless. He does not feel. He'll be starving, but he won't eat. He'll be super scared when there's no danger. Winter is coming. Everybody sees it. Like, why don't you get this? You won't have food then. He's like, well, I'm not going to store up any food for winter. This is fool behavior. Now, the Bible tells us that we have pain to help us. And so if a thief steals, we bring pain to him because he doesn't think that it's bad. Right? Because when a thief steals, what does he think? This is good. This helps me. I have more stuff. And so the Bible says, Proverbs 10:13, a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. Because your spirit isn't feeling the pain the way it should, so your body needs to feel it because you lack sense. If a kid lies to his parents and steals from his sister, it doesn't hurt him, it helps him, right? From his perspective, I just got more candy, and I didn't get in trouble for it because my parents don't know because I lied to them, right? In this world, it seems like it's helping him because he doesn't feel the pain that sin should cause. If we could feel that pain, there'd be stabs and burning and terror all the time. And that's why Proverbs 22:15 says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. So this pain teaches us something. If we can sense what is dangerous and what's not, what helps and what doesn't, then pain can lead to good. The Israelites are suffering. They feel pain. And they're questioning, is this coming from Moses? Is it coming from God? If you get the answer wrong of where your pain is coming from, it doesn't help you. For example, I have my hand in boiling water. Ow, I feel pain. I need to get my shoes off. Illogical, right? And thankfully, by the grace of God, our bodies are logical. We work logically. Ow, remove, right? Spiritually, we are not that way. We are often senseless. The pain is coming from, the most directly, Pharaoh. And a little bit before our text, the people run straight to Pharaoh. Help us, Pharaoh. That's senseless. Senseless people move towards bad. So what I'm saying is pain can lead us to good or bad depending on how senseless we are, right? So that's why there's good questioning and bad questioning. Here's some examples of how it could go bad. It has a lot to do with your conclusions, right? So people at church hurt me. That's pain. Therefore, God is evil. That doesn't make sense. I need a new God. I'm going to try therapy. Right? The pain is leading you somewhere, but not to help. Or people at church are really nasty to poor people. They're really nasty to different races. So I need a new God. I'm going to try communism. And I'm bringing these up because these are the big examples out there of deconstructing. There's pain, and it's real, and it needs to be dealt with. And you deal with it wrong. You've got your hand in boiling water, you take your shoes off. Doesn't make sense, but there's a lot of people out there making a lot of money to teach you how to do that. Like here's, you need to untie them, get the left one off first, and then the right one, and then you need to kick your shoes far away, and your hand is in the fire. When this happens, there's a goal, right, that we use God to get. And this is behind so many problems, and it deserves its own sermon. But we either use stuff to get God, or we use God to get stuff. And a lot of times, we're falling apart and deconstructing because the stuff we wanted, we're not receiving it. So we have to check what it is that we love, what it is that we're seeking. And it's super common. In 2 Timothy 4:10, you see Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. And Paul's having a hard time because this guy deconstructed and up and left. And Demas was a co-worker. We know that from the Bible. He was a fellow sufferer with Paul. And it seems like at some point in time, he realized that what he was doing wasn't achieving his goal. Whatever his goal was, he wasn't getting it. And so he had to get out of there. And so it's good to check on what your goal is. What is it that you're seeking? Jesus said this would happen and continue to happen until he returns. This is Matthew 24, 9 through 13. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. This is wild. Listen to this. You're going to be hated because of Jesus, and because of that, you're going to fall away and hate each other. Like, that's illogical. You start being mean to one another, and I see this. I got in a fight with my wife this morning when I'm struggling with other stuff, and I'm like, why don't I just be mean to her? Verse 11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So there's people who rise up, and they're like, no, you should be mad at everybody because they're the ones to blame. Like, get them all. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When things get hard, it's crazy. We start betraying one another. We start running to saviors that they're the ones that are hurting us. What the Israeli people did to Pharaoh is the same thing that drug addicts do. And they're like, my addiction is killing me. And I just need some rest, so I got to run to the addiction. Pharaoh is killing us, and we just need some rest. So who do we run to? Pharaoh. And maybe you guys got into this Christian thing because you wanted life to be easier. Maybe you wanted to go worship God in the wilderness so that you wouldn't have to make bricks. There's probably a lot of people who, when they heard Moses was going to take them out to the wilderness, they're like, vacation. That's right. And I'll go out there to worship God if I don't have to make bricks. And then all of a sudden, more bricks. So if you're trying to use God to get less bricks, go back to the bricks. because it's not going to work. Remember the take up your cross talk. And he warned Moses. He said he's not going to listen. And he warns us. People will hate you from every nation for saying stuff about me. And if you want everybody to like you, don't speak truth. Tell people what they want to hear. But God isn't like that. And he doesn't cause people to be like that. So if you're saying, like, this Christian thing has just been too hard on me, everybody doesn't like the things that I'm for, Jesus told you that would happen. And a lot of people won't like the things that you're for. So you have to question, what am I trying to get? Am I trying to get people to like me? Or am I trying to get God? Am I using God to get something, or am I using whatever to get God? And that always should be a question inside of our hearts. So if you're in the camp who followed Jesus to gain the world, go back, because you're not going to get it. It's not, I mean, there's some people who have made huge livings, but there's not a lot of them. And they steal from people and they end up suffering anyway and not enjoying their life. But if you really want Jesus, if you're like, no, I am using what I have to get God, and I'm okay with suffering if that's the case, but it just seems like maybe this suffering isn't necessary. Some suffering is, but this stuff doesn't seem necessary. Maybe you have been led wrong. And you don't need to deconvert, you need to disenculturate. You need to pull your culture out of this. There's a podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill talking about a leader who did lead a lot of people wrong and hurt a lot of people. And at the end, Paul Tripp says, this is his quote, "We should all be deconstructing our faith. We better do it, because our faith becomes a culture that's so webbed into the purity of truth that it's hard to separate the two. And we better do some deconstructing, or we're going to find ourselves again and again in these sad places." And he's saying, question the messengers, but stick to God's word. And he's using the word deconstructing, but I would rather say disenculturation, because he even says, we got a culture that's all blended up with the Bible, and we start to think that our culture is the Bible. Bad church leaders are not God. We can peel off culture and not peel off God. And God doesn't need us to try to cover up problems. God has a bad reputation. And us acting like we don't have problems, like the people who run to him and say we're sinners and we need salvation, if we act like we don't have problems, that hurts God's reputation. He came for the sick. And people go to Moses and essentially say, you gave us words that aren't from God. May God punish you. They're trusting God and they're not trusting their leader. And the problem is, their leader's right. He gave them words from God. But oftentimes the leader is wrong, so you have to disenculturate. Pain tells you something's wrong. Check your culture. Don't assume that God's wrong, right? So what is it to disenculturate? I'll tell you as a missionary. It's what we missionaries do when we bring the gospel to other lands. We try not to bring America. And we've always failed to some extent because our culture is always wrapped up inside of that. So what does American religious culture look like? I'm going to give you some examples. We could talk about this for days. One of them, suits and ties are good, right? You want to be honorable to God? Have buttons. I was preaching a couple weeks ago, and Amy was like, please put some buttons on, right? Because buttons are good. These little things, they're good, right? And if you want to be really good, you get a piece of fabric, and you tie it around your neck. And that's called a tie, and it's really good. What's bad? Barefoot. If I walked up here barefoot, I bet 50% of you would be disturbed by that. The other half, maybe not. Maybe just a questioning, which is so cultural, very unbiblical. A couple chapters earlier, God says, Moses, you want to come near? Take your shoes off. Right? And we're at church and we're like, you want to come near to the Lord? Keep your shoes on. Especially you, Phil. No, like, that is all culture. It's not the Bible. I know people when we lived in Zambia who would not go to church because they didn't have fancy enough clothes. So we need to be really careful wrapping up our culture and saying, you have to fit in. You have to vote for this candidate. You have to dress this way. You have to smell this way. Because that's not Bible. That's culture. There was a guy in the jungle. There's these tribes that are naked. They're just pretty much naked. They've got their own modesty rules. They'll usually have bracelets or something. But there's, no, this is serious. If you want to know about it, it is Steve Saint. His dad was killed by the Wadani. He went back and worked with the Wadani. And as there's a little kid, he goes there and he had a long haircut. And he said that the people, they couldn't tell if he was a girl or a boy because he was young. And he had long hair. So a lady came up and pulled his pants open to look inside there, because that's just how it was. But she was shocked and almost fell over with shame. Why? Because he wasn't wearing the string thing that they wear that covers nothing. But it's just immodest. He was just being immodest, just running around without that string belt on. And so we have these rules, and we all have them, and we have to be careful about what we consider good and bad, because a lot of it is cultural. I know 20 years ago, I was listening to a sermon by a solid guy who said, you do not preach with a beard. You go back 200 years, Charles Spurgeon would be like, you preach with a beard. And all that stuff is cultural. And here's some other American cultural stuff that we say is okay. We say, this is good, this is bad. Gluttony and excess, driving the biggest car and eating the biggest sandwich, that's good, right? And what's bad? Smoking and drinking, right? And that is very cultural, because if you go to Europe, and you hang out with fundamentalists, I'm talking like the King James Version only, really fundamentalist people, they'll be like, smoking and drinking, okay. Eating a ton, driving a gas guzzler, sin. Right? Both of those things are cultural. And I've heard of people, this is from an actual person who deconstructed, they said, the day I stepped away from the church is when I heard a preacher say, if you're smoking now, you'll be smoking later. Or if you're a smoker, you're going to hell, right? And that was very hard for him, because he knew good Christian people who smoked. And what he had to do, instead of stepping away from the church and God, he had to step away from his culture. Because that culture, yeah, you can find bad things. Disenculturation happened in the book of Acts. They're like, we need them to be Jews. Like, they're not. We need them to follow Jesus. The book of Galatians was heavy. He said, you start making your culture the gospel, and you are accursed. Paul called the Corinthian brothers, the Corinthians were messed up. They had, I mean, you guys have read Corinthians. It was problematic there. And he called them brothers, and he talked about loving them. And then the Galatian people, super religious, they're not getting drunk. They're not having these crazy affairs, but they're adding culture to the gospel, and he doesn't call them brothers. Why have you walked away from Jesus? He tells the Corinthian people, clean it up, guys. Like, this is bad. The Galatian people is like, you're in trouble. You're in danger of hell. Because Jewish culture is not the gospel. American culture is not the gospel. So how do we do this? We have to know our present culture. We have to know competing cultures. We have to look at what our priorities are. What are our goals? Where does meaning come from? What is evil and what is good? If you really ask yourself, like, what is evil and what is good? You might deeply think that a collar on a shirt is good and no collar is evil. But you have to really delve into your heart to find these things out. And don't start thinking, once you start doing this, you're going to be like, I am disenculturated, I'm pure Bible. You won't be. You're not going to arrive there. But once you think you are, you're going to be looking at everybody else. You're like, oh, you guys have problems. And now you have to leave the church because you're even more pure biblical than all these church people. Don't do that. That's wrong thinking, because the Bible says that when you believe, you become a brick in a building. And all these people, they're bricks too. The Bible says when you believe, you become a member of a body. A hand, an elbow, a foot, a knee. And you cut the knee off, which I almost did a couple weeks ago. You cut it off and you put it somewhere else. That knee dies, and the body suffers. You leave that knee in there, right? Right with the body. And if you know better, if you're saying, I just know better, then help them all know better. You're probably prideful, right? And that's something we just have to accept. But if you do know so much better, you should stick around and help everybody else know so much better so that they don't have to die in their sins. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, sin demands to have a man by himself. Remember when Satan talked to Eve? She was alone. When Satan talked to Jesus during his temptation, when he actually shows up and starts counseling him, it's when he's alone. Satan is not dumb about his strategies. He likes us better alone. A cord of three strands is not easily broken, says the Bible. So if you know a lot better, don't go off and be alone. People who know better, don't go off to be alone. But there's something interesting on this, because we're talking about disenculturation, that's part, and that's what these people are doing with Moses. They're like, you're a bad leader, you know, we thought you were going to save us. Their culture, their goals are off. But then you have Moses, and he knows he's got no culture attached. He received his message from God. It is clear as could be. He's not misinterpreting it. God spoke to him, and he's questioning whether God is good. He's not confused about what God's saying. He knows exactly what God is saying. And remember, he didn't receive his teaching from a guru. He didn't receive it from a text where he's translating things and trying to understand it. A burning bush talked to him, and it wasn't consumed. And still he's questioning. Some of you guys have had moments in your life that broke you, changed you, and you know God is real. You've experienced it, right? And so now you guys never question. That's not real. Because Moses went through that, and he's questioning. Sin in man will always push us from trusting God and will push us into trusting ourselves. Miracles don't stop that. A burning bush talking to you won't fix it. If you're saying, I'm just waiting for my miracle, then I'll stop doubting. Look at Moses. He's still doubting. And what do we do in that case? We know what God has said, and we just don't like it. We should do what Moses did and tell God about it. Seek him out. And I'm telling you, this might seem wrong, but it's not like God doesn't know. If you're thinking inside your head, this is all so silly. Do you think God like waits until you fold your hands before he hears your thoughts? All your thoughts are prayers. You should put amens at the end of them, and you should think about what you're thinking about. Because God's in all that stuff. But be like Moses, bring it to him, be intentional about it, but be like the foreman and trust God when you do it. Is God going to get mad at you? He responded pretty well to Moses. The guy who said, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, was spoken of approvingly in the Bible. Jeremiah has a really big breakdown, deconstructing moment, and he writes a book about it called Lamentations. So if you have your Bibles, you can read a breakdown. And he's saying, God, this is bad, this is bad, everything's bad, bad, bad. And by chapter 3, verse 22, he says, but this I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. This is the same reminder that God gave to Moses in our text. I am the Lord. I made you promises. I hear your groanings. You're not going to be left alone. I'm caring for you, and this pain will end. It will. So if you know the Lord, if you've tasted his promises, but things are too painful, and they just don't seem right. Maybe your tradition has some nastiness in it. Maybe you've been hurt by leaders or church people. Maybe God's way doesn't seem right. Take it to God and trust him. And remember that pain is there to drive us away from some things. So if you find out that your traditions are bad, your traditions aren't God. So you can get rid of those without getting rid of God. If you find out that your church leaders are bad, and I don't think so, I hang out with them. But if you do, your church leaders are not God. You can get rid of them without getting rid of God. And maybe you're thinking, there's bad inside of me. And I will tell you, on biblical authority, that's true. Right? But you aren't God. And God can get rid of that without getting rid of you. And that's something we don't realize a lot. Either way, if the problem is outside or the problem is inside, God is committed to fixing it. If the problem's in you, if the problem's in someone else, God will purify all of that. And look at how he responds to Moses. Moses says, you have done evil. You didn't keep your promise. Does God punch him in the face? No. Like we might, but God doesn't. And we can't miss what's going on here. He's talking back to God. Like that should shock us. But what should shock us even more is his response. Chapter 6, verse 1, there is no sign of displeasure at all. He's not shocked by their bad behavior. Moses is throwing a fit. And this is mind-boggling. People think that God is just waiting for us to slip up so he can crush us. He doesn't have to wait for us to slip up. We are a slip up all the time. But this is like a big one. You have done evil. You haven't saved us at all. Why did you send me? You're wrong. Your plans are wrong. How can this be that Moses is talking to God like this? We need to understand this. We need to remember that Moses is not the only one who questioned God's plans. Jesus also brought his concerns to God. He prayed until blood came out of his pores, saying, "If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." But at the same time, he recognized that God was faithful, saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." He trusted God like the Israeli foreman did, right? God's will be done. He'll judge. But he also talked to him like Moses did. He brought his concerns to God, but he didn't accuse. He didn't accuse God. Now, God's son, sinless, perfect, the only person ever who has no just reason for any suffering at all, he trusts God's promise. And then, as he's trusting God, he is fastened to a piece of lumber, the same way that we would pin up a missing dog sign. And while he's pinned there, he's mocked by bored soldiers, passersby, and criminals. That's shameful. The only man who could ever rightfully say, "This isn't fair," but he doesn't. He takes it. And why can we come boldly to God with our questions like Moses did and not get crushed? It's unjust every time we complain about anything that's less than hell. And even complaining about hell would be unjust. And God doesn't crush us because he was crushed for our transgressions. Christ bought us the ability to go to God and say, "I don't like this." He took the crushing wrath and punishment that we deserve on the cross so that we get the gentle ear that Jesus deserves. The ear that's like, "Hey, let's hear this out. Let's reason through this." Our pain leads us to groaning. Our groaning leads us somewhere. But if it leads us to Christ, it leads us to grace and healing. Salvation from all those real outside evils. And cleansing from all those real inside evils. And it is always both. Always. So we thank God for our pains because he's helping us to flee evil. And as we catch ourselves grumbling against the Lord, we thank Christ that we're not given worse. Spurgeon said, "I thank God for every storm that wrecked me upon the rock of Jesus Christ." And so these pains can really bring a lot of joy into our life. And remember that we groan against God and his plan for our life. We groan against his plan for this world, his plan for our country, his plan for our family. Even we groan about what he permits us to do and what he doesn't permit us to do. We're always kind of kicking against God's plan. And we have true, pure grief with genuine outside problems. That's real. Like some of your problems are not your fault. They're not. But we have that mixed up with really nasty internal sin. And it's all intertwined inside of our heart. And we can approach the holy God without being crushed because Jesus, the only pure, was already crushed for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your great grace and patience with us. We are covered in sin that we won't understand maybe for thousands or millions of years. Lord God, the depths of your wonders, we will always be seeking out and always finding new depths and new wonders. I pray, Lord, today as we think this through, that we would trust in you more, that we would lean not on our own understanding, that we would lean not on our own goals, but rather yours, that we would not use you to get something else, but we would use everything else to get more of you, and that you would satisfy us in that pursuit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.